It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Tackling the controversies, engaging the culture, challenging the status quo, and taking your calls. Dr. Brown is the director of Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Call now at 866-34-TRUTH and get into the line of fire.
Thanks for joining us, friends, today on the Line of Fire. I am going to start the broadcast today with an appreciation of Calvinism. That's right. I want to tell you some of the things that I appreciate about Calvinism on the broadcast today. I won't be taking your calls as you are listening to the show. I'll be getting ready for some ministry through the weekend in San Diego. In fact, if you pray for God's blessing on the ministry time, we've got an important pastor's meeting as well as ministry through the weekend, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. If you pray for God's blessing and anointing, I'd really appreciate it. I'll also be answering some of your email questions that have come in. As always, you can contact me at Dr. Brown. It's drbrown@askdrbrown.org. Or while you're online at our website, askdrbrown.org, just click on Contact Us, send us questions, comments, and we get to many of them on the air. We answer others off the air. But I want to share something. I'm not being sarcastic. I know you're used to me as a New York Jew sometimes being sarcastic, but I'm not being sarcastic when I want to share some things that I truly appreciate about Calvinism. Now, why am I doing this? I'm doing it for two reasons. One is I don't mind controversy at all. In fact, on a certain level, I thrive on it. On a certain level, it's part of my calling. I'm also a peacemaker. I also believe in the unity of the body, and I pray for that. And I honor brothers and sisters in the body that have different perspectives than I do. I may hold firmly to what I believe, but if they're brothers and sisters, I honor them and I honor their heart and devotion to the Lord if they've studied and prayed and come to different conclusions on issues within the body. The fact is, for many months on the broadcast, I really did my best to be unifying in my comments and not to be particularly dogmatic in my statements regarding Calvinism and other doctrines, because I was not looking to stir up doctrinal controversy, as I got so many email requests about it. And then I realized it would just be important and right to really lay things out in a debate format where people could learn from both sides. So I've consistently said where I differ with Calvinism, the issues that I have with Calvinism. But there are many things that I appreciate about Calvinism, despite my differences. So on the one hand, just to share my appreciation and to say what I see as positive within Calvinism, and also to help those like myself that are not Calvinists to walk in greater harmony and unity with our Calvinistic brothers and sisters, I want to share these things. If you missed the shows where I differ with Calvinism, then just go on our website, AskDrBrown.org, click on Line of Fire, and just click on Calvin, Calvinism, Arminianism, and you'll get lots of shows and lots of comments about it. All right. Calvinists really are zealous to see God and God alone glorified. They really don't want any flesh to be able to glory in the presence of the Lord. Now, I'm not going to rehearse my differences here. I'm not going to rehearse where I believe that this goes beyond what Scripture says. I simply want to emphasize my appreciation for the fact that Calvinists are jealous that no flesh can glory in the presence of God, that no human beings can boast on that day, I'm here by my works or by my effort or because I'm better than someone else. Calvinism in that sense is very jealous for the glory of God, and that is something that I deeply appreciate. I hate when flesh tries to exalt itself in the presence of God. I virtually never see it, to be honest, in terms of salvation. I've never heard someone who's not a Calvinist share their testimony in any way that they got glory for it. But I've seen people strut. I've seen different believers through the years point to themselves as if they were something, as if they had something that they did not receive as a gift. That always troubled me. That always grieved me. If I've ever seen that in my own life on any level, that's very grievous and ugly. In fact, years ago, I got to be general about this. Somebody well-known in the body of Christ in certain circles was given some of my books, loved the books, devoured the books, started preaching from the books on their particular broadcast that went into many homes through TV. but didn't acknowledge they were preaching from the books, just mentioned them here and there, but for the most part were just preaching the themes, quoting without saying where they were quoting from. A publisher then got hold of the material and put it out in book form. They took the sermons of this person, put it out in book form. Someone contacted our office years ago when we lived in Maryland. They said, Dr. Brown, someone's plagiarized your writings and put them out in their own book, which quaintly enough was a book about holiness. It didn't have that title, but it was a book about holiness. Well, I got a copy of the book sent to me by this person, and I was shocked. I mean, page after page, verbatim, my stuff, verbatim. Word for word, my stuff. Quotes I had assembled certain ways, plays on words. I was shocked. And I told Nancy, I told my wonderful bride, that I was a little upset over this. And she said to me, why? Because he'll get credit for what you said? Or because he's better known and he'll sell more books than you sold? Any good thing you have, isn't that from God? Doesn't he deserve the credit alone? I was not expecting that. I was expecting her to say, oh, honey. Well, I should say I was expecting it. That's what I wanted to hear. Oh, honey, it's wrong. Now, she did feel it was wrong. She felt it was unethical. But first was my pride. I had to get on my knees and say, God, any good thing in those books, anything that's going to help anybody long term in any way is from you. And once I crucified that and the fleshly part of my pride and wanting to be known as the one who said those good words or offered them, then we were able to deal ethically with the problem that there was plagiarism, etc. So one thing I deeply appreciate about Calvinism is its desire that no flesh can glory in the presence of God. Something else I appreciate about Calvinism is it believes that God is still God. Again, I'm not getting into the differences that I have about degrees of predestination or aspects of predestination. I simply want to say that Calvinists believe that God does sit on the throne and rule and reign. Now, I believe clearly the New Testament, really all the scriptures point to a battle that's taking place, and this earth, in a sense, is a war zone. There's even a cosmic war battle taking place. There is much spiritual warfare. Yes, there are decisions we make that have massive impact. Yes, Satan is at work, etc. But God is still God. God is the king. God rules and he reigns. Many years ago, when I was a Calvinist, one of my friends said that in the non-Calvinist system, God is almost sitting on the throne wishing. Now, I don't believe that everything that happens in the earth happens exactly the way God wants it. I believe that in the midst of things happening in the earth, God works out his will and plan. And that's why we pray for his will to be done and his kingdom to come. But point of fact, God is king. He is Lord. He rules. He reigns. I can kneel down in confidence before God, recognizing him as the Almighty King. And sometimes Calvinists, I would say often Calvinists, have held on to that reality better than some of their non-Calvinistic friends who've almost made it as if God is on one side and the devil's on the other side, and we cast the deciding vote, and God is just hoping that we'll vote for him and his side, so his side will win. Again, there's a warfare, there's battle, there are things that happen that grieve the heart of God. Our decisions do carry weight, but we are not God. Satan is not God. There's one God, and he does rule, and he does reign, and he is king. And that's something that I've always appreciated as a Calvinist, and in my many years as a non-Calvinist, that is something I have always deeply appreciated. And also the fact that ultimately God will have his way. Ultimately, the kingdom of God will shine, and the perfect will of God will be done throughout the entire universe. I know we all believe that, but perhaps Calvinists have not lost sight of it as much. I want to share one other thing that I appreciate about Calvinists. I know that probably the great majority of Calvinists are non-charismatic, and I am a charismatic, and I would be the first to say that some of the flakiest, weirdest stuff happens in charismatic circles, as well as some of the most wonderful, powerful stuff. But if there is a critic of charismatic flakiness, you are listening to that person right now as an insider. Having said that, I have not seen Calvinists tend towards the same flaky weirdness that I've seen in some other places. Oh, yeah, I've seen Calvinistic churches that are very dead and very traditional and very formal. Of course, that happens. That can happen anywhere. But the pendulum tends to swing in Calvinism, perhaps in terms of, if it goes in the wrong way, lethargy, deadness, apathy, or pride. But in other circles, when it goes the wrong way, it gets into real weird, man-exalting, crazy, way-out kinds of doctrines that are so far off base. And there seems to be an anchor in Calvinism that has worked against that. And for that, I am appreciative. If you're just tuning in, I wanted to take the opening minutes of this show and express things that I genuinely appreciate about Calvinism as a non-Calvinist. The recognition that God is king, he rules and he reigns, and there is none like him in the universe, and his perfect will ultimately be carried out. We bow down before him. That emphasis, friends, I appreciate. We come back. I'll be answering lots of your email questions, taking up some other interesting subjects. Stay with us. Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire. Michael Brown, thanks so much for joining us today. If you missed our first segment, you missed my appreciation of Calvinism as a non-Calvinist. I could have said more, but I got most of my key points out. Won't be taking your calls today. I'm going to get into some interesting email questions that folks have. If you remember to pray for me the next few days, I'll be doing some ministry in San Diego. We've got some special programming coming your way as well. I think you'll be blessed and enriched by it. We'll do some special teaching early next week, so stay with us. A whole lot of good stuff to come on the Line of Fire. And Tuesday, March 23rd. That's right, Tuesday, March 23rd. That is debate number two with Sir Anthony Buzzard on the deity of Jesus. We've agreed with graciousness and respect towards one another that we will take the gloves off and really lay out even more strongly our differences. Okay, we often get asked questions about tithing. So here's another one, March 2nd. Josh emailed, "Hi, Dr. Brown. First, I want to say thank you for the great show you put together." Well, thank you, Josh. I appreciate that. "My wife and I have been trying to figure out if we're supposed to be tithing our net income or our gross income. I believe the Bible says that we are to give from our first fruits, which would have me believe that we tithe from our gross, but my wife thinks it's supposed to be from our net. Can you help? What does the scripture say?" Well, because on a New Testament basis, tithing is not commanded. We're looking at principles of scripture. I've tithed basically my entire believing life. Again, we're talking about giving 1%, 1%, right? 10% of your income, beyond that, giving in other ways to the Lord. I don't believe it's legislated as a command in the New Testament. I believe it's an excellent biblical principle based on principles of first fruits, based on giving the best of what we have, based on giving the first of what we have. And whatever we can do systematically and lock in a God-honoring way, I think is very positive. So I'm going to give you a real simple answer on this, Josh, that I think will help you and your wife. I heard a pastor answer this decades ago. Should I tithe on the net or on the gross? And his answer was, what would you like God to bless, the net or the gross? And that settled it for me ever since. All right, a little too easy an answer. Well, you got that's the answer. Okay, this is from an 11th grader. Just identified as friend. "Hello, I listen to your radio station. I enjoy it. This is my first visit to your website, February 28th. I looked at your statement of faith, and there are some things that I don't agree with. I'm not a scholar. I'm only an 11th grader. But I'd like to discuss some things with you about your beliefs. I don't have time at the moment to write it all out, so I'll be contacting you. I'd like to ask your explanation on how Jesus is the seed and the root of David. I'll be listening." Sure. Jesus, in his humanity, through his mother, whom indications would be was also of the line of David, is a literal physical descendant of David. Now, he is a descendant of David in terms of he would be in line for the throne through his earthly father Joseph, and there is no law about virgin-born children and where they fit. But the prophesied Messiah was said to be the root of Jesse, the seed, the offspring of David. You have it in famous passages like Isaiah 11. This is reiterated in Revelation 22 as well at the end of the Bible. So we know that this is what Scripture says about him. But as my best understanding is, Matthew gives a genealogy that comes through Joseph, who would be his earthly adoptive father. And Luke gives a genealogy through his mother Miriam, known as Mary. And therefore, she also would be of the line of David. And therefore, he would be a physical descendant of David as well. A couple of folks have suggested to me Mexican evangelism. That's the only name I got here on March 1st. And some others have suggested that I debate Dr. Jack Cottrell of Cincinnati Christian University on the issue of cessationism. I've read some of what he's written on that. I think it'd be a great idea. And again, my goal is not to win a debate. My goal is to get the issues on the table within the body for us to work through. Obviously, if I'm dealing with someone that's a non-believer, there's greater incentive to, quote, win the debate. But if Dr. Cottrell would like to do it, I would definitely be very interested in doing it. Someone said, what about Pastor John MacArthur? Of course, I'd love to, but to be honest, with the platform that Pastor MacArthur has, with his own radio show reaching so many people for so many years, for him to come on and be a guest on my show and do it in that setting with the limited time that we have, I don't think that it would be something that he would desire to do. If he would, that would be a joy. I would love to. Otherwise, perhaps there'll be another setting in which he'd be willing or happy to do it. In fact, that suggestion came from Jackie on March 2nd. Perhaps I could debate John MacArthur. Again, I'd love to, but I don't know that he would be desiring to debate me. I don't mean he'd be scared of debating me. I just mean that he has a massive platform already, and for him to come on my show and do it, he might decline that or might just not be desiring of having a debate. If anyone knows differently, awesome. I would love to do it. I made a comment in terms of the Great Commission that 2 billion people have not heard of Jesus. You can talk to them about Jesus and you can use the right term in their language and they have no idea what you're talking about. 2 billion people. In other words, 25 to 30% of the world's population, like 30% of the world's population. So Bob wrote to me on March 2nd and said, I heard Dr. Brown say 2 billion people in the world have not heard of Jesus. How did they come up with this number? Well, of course, it's an approximation, but it's based on missiologists who have studied these issues and anthropologists who've done work on the field and done religious census taking and surveys, etc. So here's how they come up with the number. Say within China, there may be 1.2 billion people. And yes, the gospel is growing rapidly, rapidly, rapidly. Almost 10% of the population of China might actually be born again. It's an extraordinary move of God that's been taking place since communism took over 60 odd years ago. But throughout China, and we have many of our grads serving in China, so they've been living there, working there for years, and you can talk to missionaries who've been involved in different ways behind the scenes for decades. You can go all over China and talk about Jesus, and it has no meaning. They have no idea whatsoever what you're talking about. Within India, there are the number may be down, I'm not sure, but the last figure I heard was 600,000 villages. India also over 1 billion people in the world. 600,000 villages. Perhaps half of those villages have no indigenous church. In other words, no church in their area that it culturally and language-wise speaks to them, can reach them. And you can go to many places in India. Some of my friends on our trips, we've actually done this. And you go somewhere, and you want to talk about Jesus, and you say something through the translator, and they, oh, Jesus, maybe he lives in the next village, or some think it's the name of a village. So missiologists look at the unreached peoples, the people who've never heard, and the rough number that I've heard is 2 billion people. That is what, 6 or 7 times the world population total. When Jesus lived here, friends, we have been slack when it comes to the Great Commission. Let's do what we can where we live, and then let's get involved in giving to missions organizations that are reaching unreached people. We'll be back. Back, friends, to the Line of Fire. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. Not taking calls today, but you You can always contact me on our website, AskDrBrown.org. Just click on contact to send me a message, ask me a question. Maybe you've got some ideas of people you'd like me to have on the show, some controversial guests, folks to debate, subjects to debate, subjects to talk about, or as always, email questions you'd like us to ask. We have a dedicated staff member who just responds to the Jewish-related emails that come in. Many of them are from Jewish seekers or from Jewish believers who become confused and hurt in their faith, and by God's grace, we've been able to help many of them. Okay, let's see. This is Ave, I'm not sure how to pronounce the name, March 2nd. I'm currently studying the book of Revelation and the subject of the timing of the rapture of the church. I'm using the NCV because it is easier for me to understand, though I also refer to New King James from time to time. I stumble on several verses that don't jive and gives a list. Which of the two translations is true to the original Greek manuscript? I deeply appreciate your reply. I would say, of course, that I probably have a different take on, quote, the timing of the rapture than you might. But as far as the verses in question, the New King James would be closer to the Greek manuscript. The New Century Version, which I reviewed and looked at carefully some years ago, uses a simplified language, and especially good for children or for people for whom English is not the first language. And trust me, I appreciate things in other languages that I don't know that well when I can read them and the language is a little bit simpler. But if you're looking for greater accuracy, then the New King James would be greater, more precise than the New Century Version. Jeremy asks, March 3rd, hey, Dr. Brown, the Gospels record darkness for 3 hours during the crucifixion. I believe this to have been a global event. Is there any historical documentation recorded outside of the Gospels of a day such as this? Thanks. If you could shoot me an email, that'd be great. I don't always catch you every day. Well, I'm glad you catch me some days or most days. But Jeremy, what we do is we do shoot an email. And for those of you listening, you think, wow, somebody asked a question. I mean, unless they're listening at the right moment, 2 weeks or a month later or a week later when you answer it, how will they know? Because we try to be on top of it here at the Line of Fire. We have a staff member who shoots an email out and says, Dr. Brown answered your question on this particular show. And you just get online and listen. AskDrBrown.org, click on the Line of Fire. Hey, do you subscribe by podcast to the shows you miss? Go ahead and do it. Doesn't cost you a dime. So is there any documentation for the 3 hours of darkness to have taken place globally? Any historical documentation, other sources in other parts of the world talking about it? To my knowledge, no. Notice those words, to my knowledge. I've never heard it. I've never seen anything to that effect. I've never heard anything credible to that effect. Is there stuff out there that I don't know about? Could be. If you do know about it, friends, credible stuff, not some weirdo source on the internet somewhere, send it in to me. I would love to see it. But according to everything I know, the answer is no. Stuart, March 4th, Dr. Brown, love the controversies you are tackling. I was hoping you could answer a few questions. Hey, I am. I'm about to. You got two. Oh, you know what I like here? Stuart's email was sent at 3:31 a.m. Now, unless there's something funny with your computer clock or time zone issue, and that's when it was received. But if you sent it from your end, 3:31 a.m., unless you are an unbelievably early morning person, you're like me, a late night person. I sent an email to one of my friends. I got an email from him. It was like 4:01 in the morning. I said, what are you doing up? He says, what are you doing up? He had just gotten up. I was just about to go to sleep. So we had both ends covered. I was praying before I went to sleep, and then on the computer, he was going to pray when he got up, so we had both sides covered. All right. By the way, speaking of controversy, April 15th, can you be praying for that date? You say, yeah, it's tax day. No, no. April 15th is when I'm scheduled to debate Professor Bart Ehrman at Ohio State University at a fantastic venue there. They've got a great conference hall for the debate. Does the Bible provide an adequate answer to the problem of suffering? This is one of those really touchy areas because suffering hits everybody. And there are a lot of unanswered questions. And a lot of people are going through hell on earth and their prayers haven't been heard. And it seems like either God's not there or he doesn't care or the Bible's promises aren't true. So this is a very critically important debate. It will be aired live. God willing, it'll be aired live on a webcast for free. So April 15th, be praying, and we'll give you more info as we get closer. Okay, Stuart, sorry, back to your questions. What is your take on Revelation 21:14, Matthew 19:28, which both speak of the 12 apostles in terms of in the regeneration of all things, the 12 apostles ruling, or names written on the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem? Don't these verses indicate that Judas is going to heaven, that his name is written on the 12 foundations described in Revelation 21? No, I certainly wouldn't see it like that, Stuart. Based on Acts 1, Judas did not end well, according to everything that we can see. Based on John 17, he did not end well, hence him being called the son of perdition, the one that Jesus said that he actually lost. So that, to me, would mean either Matthias, who is the replacement according to Acts 1, or Paul. One of those two would be then counted in as the 12 apostles, and therefore their names on the foundation stones, therefore them ruling in the regeneration of all things with a restored Israel. And then, was Jesus wealthy? Based on John 19:23, wasn't Jesus so rich that the soldiers gambled for his expensive clothing? Prosperity preachers, like quoting Deuteronomy 28:9-14, what is your take on Deuteronomy 28:9-14 as it relates to prosperity for the body today? Yeah, it's kind of grievous when preachers say, as some have mocked their words, that Jesus wore designer underwear, or the particular garment he wore as described in the Greek only referred to very expensive underwear or undergarments, I should say. That's simply not true. That's a grossly exaggerated statement. And you have to remember, in the ancient world, many people just had one set of clothes. So you had a robe, you had a garment, you had a tunic. Whatever you'd wear, that was, if you'd get another set of clothes, great. I've ministered at times in India, and folks will walk for days or take a train for days to get to the meeting, and then they'll stay for a week, and they just have the clothes on their back, and that's what they own. They sleep in it, they get up, they go back and forth like that. That's very common in much of the world. So someone had clothes, you'd get extra clothes, wonderful, great. Take a look at John's word, John the Baptist, John the Immerser, in Luke 3, where he even addresses, you know, if you have an extra tunic or something like that. 2 Corinthians 9 makes it clear that though Jesus enjoyed the wealth of heaven, everything, yet for our sakes he became poor, meaning he went without the riches of this world. Were his needs met? Did he have many houses where he could stay? Were there women that had means that supported the ministry? Yes, that's certainly there. And he had ultimate riches in that he had his heavenly Father, intimate relationship with him, and anything needed for the good of the kingdom, anything needed for the good of the kingdom, he had access to, of course. But he went without. He went without willingly in this world. He came to serve. Deuteronomy 28 is a national promise to Israel. As it obeys, it will be blessed. And in our personal lives, as we honor the Lord, his smile will be on us. We can become wealthy in the most important ways. And there's more. Stay with us. Thanks for joining us, friends, on the Line of Fire. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. Not taking your calls today, so sit back, enjoy the program. Remember, next Tuesday, God willing, I'll be debating Sir Anthony Buzzard, part two of our debate about the deity of Jesus. That show will be live, and we'll probably take some calls as well. And we've got some special programming also for you on Monday. Some teaching, Jewish roots related, I think will be eye-opening, encouraging, positive for you. So stay with us. And of course, as always, tomorrow you've got questions. We've got answers here on the Line of Fire. And you can contact me on our website, AskDrBrown.org. Just click contact. I was responding in the last segment to an email from Stuart where he asked us about ask me about Deuteronomy 28:9-14 as it relates to prosperity for the body today. Those were promises to Israel. Certainly, I believe that as we honor God, let's just say according to Proverbs, godly discipline and work, as opposed to laziness and lack of discipline, as we give with generous hearts as to the Lord, as we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, everything we need will be added to us without question. And many believers will see God grant them earthly riches, not so much for themselves, but for the extension of the kingdom. Yes, we can be blessed by what he gives us. In other words, no reason to sleep on the street if you have millions of dollars in the bank. But the goal of God entrusting us with funds is so that we'll use them wisely in light of eternity. I believe there are general truths found in Deuteronomy 28, but that is primarily a promise to national Israel with a this world application. And we who are passing through this world and recognize that we need funds, enjoy the blessing of God through funds, are encouraged by his generosity towards us, which enables us to not have to be stressed day and night about how to provide for the family or how to get by another day, and enables us to have money to give to others. If you read 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, it's very rich on this, that God richly gives to us so that we can have an abundance to give to others. But when it says that Jesus, who was rich, became poor for us, that we through his poverty might be rich, does that mean that he became poor in an earthly sense so that we could become rich in an earthly sense? No, I believe there are two images being used there. Jesus, who had the wealth and riches of heaven, stripped himself of all that and became just a human being like us and walked this earth. We, through his poverty, could receive the riches of heaven, eternal life, intimacy with God, fellowship, blessing, etc., not earthly riches. To me, that is a miserable demeaning of the verse, or the idea that Jesus died to make me rich. You say, yeah, but the gospel is good news to the poor. Yeah, the poor are not cast out. The poor are not rejected. The poor are not second-class citizens in God's family, in God's sight. They are loved by God. James, Jacob, chapter 2 says that in a very profound way, that the poor are the ones who embrace the kingdom by faith. And yes, God meets the needs of the poor, but the goal is not for the poor to become rich. 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, makes very clear that our goal should not be striving for earthly riches. Our goal, our desire should not be to get rich. You say, yeah, but I know about businessmen. They're believing God for funds and they're believing God for riches. If they're doing it because they think the thing to have is wealth, they're mistaken. And that wealth can be here one day and gone the next. And there is the deceitfulness of wealth that Scripture warns us about, where if we think if we have money, then we have something. When, friends, you can have all the money in the world and have nothing. But I know godly businessmen, plenty of them, that believe God for funds because they want to see the kingdom advanced. And they want to minister to the poor. They want to help those in need within the body. They want to sow into worthy ministries. And they are doing it and making a difference. Okay, buddy, March 4th, Dr. Brown. Well, most of us agree that the Western Church specifically needs revival and the authentic move of God's Spirit. In several circles, I see what is purported as being revival and is a neo-laughing revival. By that, I mean meetings that have some worship, no teaching, but several hours of ministry time, praying for each other, fire tunnels, etc., meaning you stand on either side, pray for people as they walk through the middle, pray blessing on them. We've often done that in our services. I enjoy a good time as much or more than most, but when ministries that are known for kingdom teaching and ministry, prayer, intercession, etc., now as meetings that no longer offer that, but instead only offer what I've described, obviously as a concern, like my opinion. Okay, here's my opinion. Everything must be grounded in the Word and the Spirit together, and that is true revival. You may have a stirring where there's time of ministry and blessing and refreshing, but unless it gets grounded back in the preaching and teaching of the Word, this thing will quickly get off into weirdness, will quickly stray. Conversely, if there's no place for the moving of the Spirit, you'll have a lot of well-taught people that are well-fed but somewhat dead. So the key is the Word and the Spirit together, and you judge it by those foundations and the lasting fruit. If you haven't read my book, Time for Holy Fire, get hold of it. It lays this out in great detail. Time for Holy Fire. We'll be back. Once again, time goes flying by. Thanks so much for being with us today on The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, it's always blessed to have this time with you. I tell you, I look forward to being with you every day on the air. I'm normally very busy ministering over the weekends or doing other writing or projects or seeking God in different ways. But through the weekend, I'm always eager to get back on the air with you. So if it sounds like I'm blessed and enjoying this time, I really, truly am. Thanks for listening. Thanks for the many gracious comments that come in. I was flooded a couple of days back on my birthday on Facebook by many friends that expressed appreciation for the broadcast. That really was nice to hear and encourages me to just keep doing my best to be a blessing to you. Not taking calls today. Pray for me if you think of it. I've got some important meetings in San Diego, in particular, a key leaders meeting, pastors meeting during the day on Friday. Your prayers would be much appreciated. Okay, are you ready for one more question? This one's from Kevin. I've heard the argument made that it's okay for Christian men to have multiple spouses, that polygamy is not condemned in the Bible, and it's only wrong for a man to sleep with another man's wife. The argument is made that scriptures in Timothy and Titus are referring to bishops, deacons, and elders, and not the layperson. Your thoughts? Now, Kevin, I'm assuming you're not asking because you've got some other ladies you'd like to marry, and you're living in a place where it's okay to do that. Look, there are plenty of countries in the world today where polygamy is perfectly legal, so what does Christianity do there? Here in America, it's not legal, and it's completely frowned upon. In fact, people look at it as a slippery slope that once you have same-sex marriage, you could have polygamous marriage. To me, a polygamous marriage is not as bad as same-sex marriage, because polygamous marriage at least recognizes that the union is between a man and a woman, and there's other positive sides to it that same-sex marriage does not have. And even within the Bible, there was polygamy. So why is it wrong? Certainly, you are correct that when Paul lays out about leaders, they can only be the husband of one wife, that rules out polygamy there. Some would say it rules out divorce and remarriage. Others would say, no, that's not referring to. It certainly is referring to, though, polygamy, without question. And it certainly is assuming that the leaders are not celibate either. Celibacy was possible, but certainly not assumed, because it speaks of the family, the husband, the wife, and the children, and the way the children are raised. Now, why do we say, I think just about everybody listening, you're shaking your head saying, what? Polygamy's wrong. I agree. So based on what? First, we can see it was not God's design at the beginning. God did not give Adam multiple wives. He gave him one. Secondly, we see that almost without exception, when you had a polygamous relationship, when it is mentioned, Jacob with Rachel and Leah, or David's multiple wives, of course, Solomon, that gets completely crazily out of hand with 300 wives and 700 concubines, but you almost always see problems with Elkanah and Hannah. And another wife, Peninnah, the controversy that would take place between the competition. So we see problems associated with it always. And then we see, most important of all, Jesus in Matthew 19, when he's asked a question by Pharisees about divorce, he goes back to the way it was in the beginning and specifically says that by God's design, the two, he makes it very clear, the two will be one, which many scholars recognize as him specifically speaking against anything polygamous. Plus, leaders in the body were to be examples. You were to look at them and follow them, which meant after a short period of time, polygamy would go away because of the example of leaders. The two become one. That's God's way. That's God's best. Be blessed.